Our scripture passage today comes from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord."
Thanks, Ben. Let's ask the Lord for his guidance as we look into his word. Let's pray. Father God, as we work through this heavy passage this morning, we pray that you would lead us into the truth. The truth about this passage and the truth about ourselves. For your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months back, I walked into the cardiologist. I handed in my heart monitor at the check-in desk and waited nervously. I sat alone in a stale waiting room trying to occupy myself with something on my phone. For a couple of years, I dealt with some strange heart sensations, and they'd grown worse over the past couple of months. So I made an appointment with a cardiologist to go through a full battery of tests. Blood tests, EKGs, an echocardiogram, a Holter monitor, all in search of a diagnosis that would explain my symptoms. But to my surprise, when I was called back to see the doctor that day, she said that there was seemingly nothing wrong. My heart sensations were the PVCs that I had suspected, but they weren't close to any percentage of my total heartbeats that was concerning. Her diagnosis was that I'm a bit sensitive to certain heart arrhythmia that happens normally in healthy people, and that I don't need to be too concerned about the heart sensations that had worried me for a couple of months. Based on my own self-diagnosis of the problem, I had taken significant measures. I'd cut out caffeine, and you know how significant of that of a measure that is for me, if you know me. And I tried a whole host of heart supplements. It seemed like none of these things were helping, but with the correct diagnosis, I knew that my heart was healthy. I simply needed to figure out how to better handle those moments when I could feel a heart sensation that was a bit uncomfortable. My diagnosis was great news. Since there was no underlying issue with my heart, I had no reason to be nervous about what could happen. I could enjoy coffee again, and I could simply move forward with my life more confidently. But we all fear receiving a diagnosis that is not such great news. Many of you in this congregation have imprinted upon you the moment when you received the diagnosis that you feared. Or even worried that you have some condition that you've never even heard of, but turns out is super serious and needs to be operated on immediately. A serious diagnosis can be shocking to hear, but without it, none of the necessary treatments can be prescribed to deal with the underlying problem. A correct diagnosis, even if it is grave, is the only way to properly address the situation. In our passage today, we find a diagnosis of the human condition. But it's not a doctor's opinion upon looking at the results of some tests. It's God's opinion. This is what the text says that the Lord looks down and sees. Unlike the comforting diagnosis I received at the heart doctor, our diagnosis is very grave. But even though God's assessment of our condition is shocking, it is necessary for us to hear if we are properly going to address the situation that we're in. The beginning of Genesis 6 shows us how the wickedness of man results in God's judgment, a decreation of sorts that results from humanity's descent into disorder. But this pre-flood passage doesn't just tell us about the state of humanity back then. It also points to who we are now. And it warns us that the only way to escape judgment for our wickedness is to rely upon the grace of God. We've been in a series on the first 11 chapters in Genesis since the beginning of this year. We've walked through the creation of the world. We've seen the fall of humanity, the sin of Cain, and then the genealogy of the lines of Cain and then the line of Seth. And right at the end of our passage last week, we were introduced to the Lamech in the line of Seth, the son of Lamech in the line of Seth, this man Noah. But as we get into Genesis 6, there's a bit of a shift in perspective to look at how the broader world is at the time. And that shift in perspective, it happens to explain why we followed the lineage of Seth through these 10 generations to reach this one man, Noah. Verse 1 of our passage begins, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." Now, this seems to get off to a great start in the description of the world at the time. After all, God blessed humans in Genesis 1. He told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 1 would seem like that humans are fulfilling this multiplication part of the creation mandate. But as we'll see in the next three verses, this multiplication does not lead to a positive outcome. Instead, as humanity multiplies and fills the earth, wickedness does along with them. Verse 2, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now, to our ears, this verse sounds pretty generic. Sons of God, there's daughters of men. This all sounds somewhat neutral. Right, taking any as they chose, any of the wives that they chose. So we might wonder where the wickedness is in this passage. Maybe it's in the next verse or something. But three important words in the original text tell us that we're to view these developments of this verse quite negatively. So the ESV's translation has hidden one of those words from us. That's with the word attractive. You might simply translate that word in the original Hebrew as good. Doing that, the verse reads how you see it on the screen. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good, and they took as their wives any they chose." We see the same three words, saw, good, and took, in the same order in a passage from earlier in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired, to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." These three Hebrew words in that same sequence serve as a hyperlink back to the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. Paired with God's verdict of judgment in verse 3, it's clear that something very wrong has gone on here in Genesis 6:2. Now, exactly what's going on in Genesis 6:2 is debated because it just isn't abundantly clear who the sons of God are. So I'll walk through the most widely held views about the identity of the sons of God in a bit. But for now, just keep in mind that some serious sin has taken place. In verse 3, we see God's response to this serious sin. It reads, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Lord begins by saying, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. The Hebrew word translated spirit there is one to keep in mind because in Hebrew, that same word is going to be repeated throughout the coming flood narrative of the next three chapters. The Hebrew word ruach can refer to the Holy Spirit, as it does in Genesis 1:3, as the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. Or it can refer to wind or breath. I think both senses of the word are valid here. God's Spirit gives and sustains life in all creatures. And our breathing is a great metaphor to understand that, that just as God gave us life, he can take it away. God says his Spirit will not abide in man forever, and then that his days shall be 120 years. Now, some commentators take this as God giving those people on the earth at that time a 120-year countdown until the judgment of the flood. But I think it's more likely that God's statement is actually about limiting the lifespan of humans, as Adam laid out in his sermon last week. Though the men in the line of Seth, they had these long lifespans by our standards. Over time in Genesis and beyond, we'll see the lifespans of people drop significantly to those that we are used to. And this is a consequence of humanity's growing sin. Then in verse 4 we read, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And so enter some of the most enigmatic characters in all of Scripture, the Nephilim. Apparently, they were on the earth in those days that we're talking about here. But who are these people? Who are the Nephilim? Well, the word Nephilim could refer to fallen ones. But we know almost nothing about the Nephilim except from the rest of Scripture, except that we see them mentioned in Numbers 13 by the 10 spies who returned from the land of Canaan. But since the spies are doing everything that they can to convince the people that conquering Canaan is impossible, their mention of the Nephilim may have nothing to do with these fallen ones that we find in Genesis 6. And so we're left with very little to go on. But because we find the sons of God and the Nephilim together in the same sentence here in verse 4, it's best to talk about these two identities together as we look at the four most widely held views on the sons of God and the Nephilim. The first view on the sons of God and the Nephilim is what we'll call the angel view. This perspective is the earliest that we know of. Many Jews in the second century BC held to it, as did many early Christians. The angel view takes its cues from the phrase, the sons of God. And where else we see that phrase? We see that phrase also in the book of Job. In the book of Job, the sons of God refers to God's divine counsel. It refers to angels. This view identifies the sons of God as angels who rebelled against God by marrying human women, leading to the birth of their children, these mighty men of old called the Nephilim. Those who hold the angel view see support for this interpretation from the New Testament books of 2 Peter and Jude. The angel view says that the sin that results in God's judgment is this unnatural union between fallen angels and women, which crosses the boundaries that God has set up. And the result are these fallen ones, the Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days. The second view is more recent, or more widespread among Christian interpreters after the 4th century AD. We'll call this the Sethite view. This view claims that the sons of God are men who descended from Seth and then married women who did not know the Lord. So the sin here would be that the men who knew the one true God, they intermarried with women who led them astray into wickedness. Now, this is exactly what happened in Israel throughout their history. We saw Israelite men would marry foreign women and they'd end up worshiping their idols, even though this was clearly forbidden in Scripture. According to this view, the Nephilim would likely be the children of these marriages. The third view is even more recent, influenced by recently unearthed works from the ancient Near East. We'll call this the ruler's view, Many cultures around the Israelites claimed that their gods, or claimed that their kings, were descendants of the gods. In that light, this view claims that the sons of God are ancient kings, and their sin is to take for themselves whatever women that they choose and marrying them, and perhaps taking these women in perhaps a particularly deplorable fashion. The Nephilim would then likely be children of these unions. The fourth view is a variation of the traditional angel view we covered first. This final view agrees that the sons of God are angels who rebelled against God by marrying human women, but it disagrees with the first in saying that the Nephilim are not the children of these marriages between angels and women. It argues that they're simply a group of people that were in the land at the time, which the original readers of Genesis would have known of. They would have heard of and recognized them. Now, I favor this fourth view of the sons of God and the Nephilim, that the sons of God are angels, but that the Nephilim are not their offspring. I think this would be the most sensible reading to the ancient Israelites who first heard Genesis, and that it best connects with the other texts in the Bible that seem to relate to this passage that we find in 2 Peter and in Jude. But regardless of what view you take, or how confused you are right now about all of these options, it is helpful to keep in mind what John Walton says about this discussion in his commentary on Genesis. He says this. He says, "Nevertheless, I assume the intended audience was well aware of who the sons of God were and who the Nephilim were. So these groups did not have to be identified by them. As usually is the case, the narrator has only given as much as we need to see the point that he's trying to establish." So we have the understanding that the people at the time would have known, they would have recognized who the sons of God and the Nephilim were. They didn't need the background that we just got there. And as modern readers, we don't have that same background that the people of the original time had to understand these concepts. But we do know the main point. The main point is quite clear. The main point here is that this sin is an example of how wickedness is spreading on earth along with man. And it's this example of wickedness that we see in verses 1 through 4 that sets up God's verdict on the state of humanity in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Right, as you read along that verse, as you keep reading every word, you can sense the expanding scope of wickedness as it goes along. Not only is the wickedness of man great in the earth, meaning that it's spread in scope and scale across the land, but the Lord saw that every intention of the hearts of men was only evil continually, all the time. Wickedness had become great where every man walked and had become endemic in the inner workings of every man's heart. How far man had fallen from Genesis 3, from that first sin in the garden to every intention of the thoughts of man's heart being only evil all the time. God looked down and saw the state of mankind, and he responded with grief. Verse 6. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." This pattern deliberately echoes Genesis 1:31, where God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then he rested over his ordered creation on day 7. Now, God looks down on humans and sees only evil all the time, and it grieves him. But the wording of verse 6, it might seem to bring up a theological conundrum. How could a sovereign God regret that he had made man on earth? Now, I want to argue here that much of our issue is that with the word regret, we're trying to understand the meaning of a Hebrew word that's very difficult to translate into English. In fact, John Walton points out in his commentary that the NIV uses 10 different English words to translate this one Hebrew word in all of its appearances in Scripture. And if you look at those words, some of them have the exact opposite meaning in English. This is a really complex word that we're trying to understand, so we need to really heavily rely on the context that we see it in. In his commentary on Genesis 6, Kenneth Matthews argues that the context points us to the best understanding of that Hebrew word, which is translated regretted in verse 6 and then was sorry in verse 7. Both are the same Hebrew word. Matthew writes, Genesis 6, 6 through 7 is describing the emotional anguish of God. Our verse does not present an abstract statement about God's decision making. This would be altogether out of place for the intention of the passage, which depicts God as wronged by the presumptuous sin of humanity. Matthews points out that the context of this verse is the emotional anguish of God. It's not his abstract decision making. Now, obviously, God is going to respond to the wickedness of humanity with judgment, but his actions in doing so are evidence of his sovereignty. Indeed, he knows every intention of the thoughts of man's heart. As we know from the consistent testimony of the rest of Scripture, God does not change his mind. He cannot make a mistake. And these verses don't give us the indication of that either. Instead, they point us to the source of God's pain. As Matthews continues, God's response of grief over the making of humanity, however, is not remorse in the sense of sorrow over a mistaken creation. Our verse shows that God's pain has its source in the perversion of human sin. The making of man is no error. It is what man has made of himself. God looks down at what man has made of himself, and it makes God feel something. It makes God feel sorrowful because even though he knew from all time what would happen, he is still the one who made man good in the first place. Seeing how evil humans have become grieves God to his very heart because God hates sin and how wickedness mars his good creation. And so grieved by wickedness, the Lord determines to decreate. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Because of the grievous wickedness of man, the Lord determines to wipe out the humans he created. But it's not just man mentioned in this verse. We see the animals, the creeping things, the birds of the heavens. These are the same phrases used in Genesis 1. They are the creatures that are made on days 5 and 6, whom man is given dominion over in Genesis 1:26. In response to the abundant evil of man, God will blot out with man what he gave him dominion over. God would decreate what he made in Genesis 1. Such a decreation would mean the end of the story of humanity, and with it, the end of all of our stories before they could even begin. But amid the universal wickedness of man and God's determination to bring judgment, our passage gives us one glimmer of hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here is why we've traversed through 10 generations to this one particular descendant of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. Because this one man, Noah, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You can also translate that word found favor in verse 8 as grace. And the Lord's grace, he looked down on Noah and determined to save him and his family. And with Noah, the seeds of the original creation order will survive to take hold in a world washed clean. The Lord looking down and finding favor on Noah shows us that despite our abundant evil, God hasn't given up on humanity. The line of Adam will continue forward. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the snake. There will open up a way back to the presence of God in a place better than the Garden of Eden. But in the drama of the chapters to come, all of those hopes are focused on God's provision for this one man and his family. Working through this passage has been some tough sledding. Though some of the details are difficult to interpret, we know that the main point is quite clear. God's grief over the universal extent of humanity's sin leads him to determine to decreate. But this is God's grief over humanity prior to the flood. So what could this antediluvian passage have to say to us in our day? Far more than you might expect, I'd like to present two takeaways from Genesis 6 that apply to us today. First, we need to come to grips with the Bible's understanding of the total depravity of man. We look back to the passage in verse 5. We see God's assessment of humanity prior to the flood, and it's shocking. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Clearly, the author of this passage was not following the advice that most of us heard from our elementary school teachers. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. There's nothing nice that the author has to say about the character of man or the intentions of his heart. And there's nothing positive that the Lord sees about the thoughts of men's heart as he looks down on the state of mankind. But all that was before the flood. Surely we live in a different world now. Our world's been washed clean through science, technology, and progress. We've put behind us so many of the misdeeds and antiquated moral standards of ancient man. We live in societies that are gradually working to free people from the oppression of outdated expectations, to pursue whatever version they may come up with of what is the good life. The modern person's diagnosis of the state of humanity is, well, generally good. Now, certainly we can thank God for those in the past who have stood on Christian moral grounds to fight injustice and to correct oppression. We have the Christian movement to thank for much of the benefits, the graces of our modern world. Hospitals, access to education, the idea of human rights, the respect for the dignity of every human person. But the thought that modern secular society has become better by divorcing ourselves from Christian standards, so we can define the good life however we may want to, that's beginning to sound a lot less, or a lot more, like the redefining of good and evil for ourselves, the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. If we're honest with ourselves, we can see that the modern diagnosis of the human condition doesn't fit with the symptoms. For all of the imaginings of a world with all of the people living for today, with no countries, no religions, no possessions, a world of humanity sharing the world as one, for all of those imaginings, we see no common hippie ethos on the verge of taking over humanity. We instead have a world fractured by violence. Violence beyond the scope and scale that we can even get our heads around. There's violence of all sorts, ethnic violence, sexual violence, religious violence. Violence that spills over far beyond warring parties with little thought given to collateral damage. Injustice, corruption, greed, evil, everywhere. But it's not just out there in other places in the world, it's local too. Turn on the news to hear about the latest horrible crime or the most recent political bickering and infighting, the latest tragic accident. Jump onto X or Instagram for the most up-to-date posts from the people that make you angry. Jump onto TikTok for the best evidence that technology is destroying human brains. You can hop into your car to watch somebody cut you off because they don't want to wait like anyone else. You can build a tower for a little child. You can watch their inner villain take over as they find pleasure in destroying what took you far longer to create. And it's not just out there in other people either. It's here too. Every day you and I do things that we really wish we wouldn't have done. We act in ways that hurt others, that hurt ourselves. We may excuse our actions with a list of all of the traumas that we've gone through. We may cast the blame on the rest of society or even say that we're just doing our best. But we find it hard to shake the sense that we've fallen short of what's demanded, even what we would expect from ourselves. And so we hide, we shield, we keep quiet about those actions that we're ashamed of. We do best to craft our reputation in the most positive light possible through selective memory. This is where the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition can help us. It speaks to the symptoms that we see around us in the world, in our community, even in our own hearts. Because it argues that there's very little difference in the condition of humanity than that of what we see in Genesis 6. Back then, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. But look at what the Lord says about humanity after the flood in Genesis 8:21. God says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." And then listen to this. "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Post-flood, there's not a change in God's assessment of the condition of the human heart. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God's words here are very similar to David's words in Psalm 51. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We can look to another post-flood passage, Psalm 14, 1 through 3. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And then I want you to see how the psalmist has deliberately modeled his next comments after Genesis 6:5. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one." After the flood, the Bible is consistent in its claim that the human heart is totally depraved. No one is good, not even one. Everyone has turned aside from God's way. Wickedness is endemic in every human heart. Look at what the Lord himself says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17. Says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And of course, we have Paul's words, part of his exposition of Psalm 14. He says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Friends, we may want to believe that the diagnosis of the human condition is generally good. But the symptoms of our world point in a different direction. The Bible offers a much more grave assessment of our situation. It says that sin has become endemic in the human heart. It has spread to become great in the earth. And that God will not stand by forever as he watches humanity descend further and further into disorder. No, one day he will act to judge sin fully and finally. The Bible's diagnosis of our condition is grave, but it is the only way forward. Look at how C.S. Lewis puts this in his book, Mere Christianity. This is what Lewis says. "It is after you have realized that there is a real moral law and a power behind the law and that you've broken that law and put yourself wrong with that power. It is after all this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. When you know you are sick, you will listen to the doctor. When you've realized that our position is nearly desperate, you'll begin to understand what the Christians are talking about. When you understand the condition that the Bible says that we are in, when you get that it applies to you and to your relationship with the creator of morality, to your final destiny, that's when you're ready to hear the treatment plan. As Lewis says, when you know you're sick, you will listen to the doctor. When you know intuitively what the Bible says about the depravity of man is true, you'll listen to what Christianity has to say about the only effective treatment plan. Which brings us to our second takeaway. We need to depend on God's grace for deliverance from our sin and from the coming judgment. In verse 8 of our passage, we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord looked down on Noah and showed him grace. It's that grace, and it's that grace alone that saved Noah. There was nothing that Noah could have done to make him safe from the judgment of God. He could have never known when it would come, or how it would come, or what to do. Any scheme that he would have come up with to protect himself from his equivalent of the end of days, that would have been useless. Only God could save Noah from the flood. And only God can save you from the coming judgment. God saved Noah from that flood. He kept the story of humanity going so that it could lead to the one who defeated sin and death on our behalf. So it could lead to the one who would take the consequences of our sin into himself, who would die upon the cross, who'd be raised from the dead on the third day, opening up the way to life eternal for all who would believe in his name. The Bible's prescribed treatment for humanity's condition is to look to that one, the promised seed, the one who would crush the head of the snake, to look to Christ in faith. He is the free gift of God's grace given to all who believe in him so that they might be freed from their slavery of sin to walk in a different way of life. This is what Paul says in Romans 6, 20 through 23. He said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you've experienced a diagnosis with a serious medical condition, you know that treatment for something like that isn't cheap. The treatment for our sinful condition certainly wasn't cheap. God gave up his own son. But he offers you that treatment as a free gift to be received by faith. You can go from being free in regard to righteousness, basically having nothing in your life being seen as good before God, the condition that each of us is in before Christ. You can go from that to being free from sin. Through Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, you can be seen as fully righteous before God. You can be transformed from the inside out by God's Spirit. You can experience not death and final judgment, but eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. The grave diagnosis is that the human heart is desperately sick. Our outlook is grim, the condition fatal. But the incredible news of the gospel is that God has given us the immense grace to send his son to defeat the power of sin endemic in every human heart and to save us from what we have become. It is to God's grace to which we must cling. For it is God's grace given to us in Christ that's our only hope for salvation. Let's pray. Father God, you are the one who created us in the first place. And you know the thoughts of each of our hearts. From the very good spoken over creation in Genesis 1, you've watched humanity descend into disorder, far from your good design, far from the purpose that you created us for. But Father, even though this passage contains such a negative statement about our condition, we thank you for it. We thank you for revealing to us what we are so hesitant to admit about ourselves, that our hearts are desperately sick, and that our condition puts us in desperate need for your help. Lord, we pray this morning for those in this room who don't yet see their need for you. We pray that you would draw them in your grace, not only to see the state of their own hearts, but also to see the wonder of the good news of Jesus Christ. Show them that though their condition is grave, that if they believe in Christ, they can find that he has paid for their every failing. They can know that Christ has defeated the evil in their hearts, and that they can experience the power of the Holy Spirit that enables them to live in a different way. Lord, we pray that through your sovereign power that you would continue to save people in our midst for your glory. And God, we pray for those of us who do believe. Help us not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but to walk by the Spirit, clinging to your redeeming grace that saves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.